Thank you. All right, well, we're continuing our journey with Dr. Luke as he discovers the great physician, the one who can heal our souls. And this week I'm really excited for what God is bringing us. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word and for prayer? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would come to us this morning like the spring rains, that you will heal us, that you will nurture and renew us, that you will grow us with your spiritual strength, that we might be able to follow your Son, that we might be like him to each other and to those who walk on this world, and that we would know you more at the end of this service than we do now in the middle. We rejoice in your love to us. We rejoice that you are so good that you would seek after us. We rejoice that your Son came that we might have life and have life abundantly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So the title of this message is There's the Rub. Does anybody know, anybody familiar with this statement, There's the Rub? Where does this term get its famousness from? Anybody remember? A guy named Bill. William Shakespeare, in the play Hamlet, used this in Act 3, Scene 1, and it's this soliloquy or this monologue that Hamlet engages in, and the monologue starts out, "To be or that is, yes, whether 'tis nobler to..." Nobler, say it again. In the mind, yeah, to suffer the slings and arrows of this world, or whether to blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so I don't want to quote the whole play, but essentially he's having this crisis moment in his young adult life because this life is hard that he's facing, and the options that he has seem limited and grave, and so he's considering the grave as an alternative option. And if you are unfamiliar with the play, essentially the play begins, and Hamlet's father is dead, and as the play rolls out, you realize that it's his uncle and mother who are the murderers, co-conspirators in his father's death, and his father was the king. And he's connecting these dots, so he's gone from just a state of mourning to this state where he's confused and lost because he should be able to trust his mother and his uncle, but instead they're dastardly and devious, and they've done terrible things. And so now he realizes that he, as the heir apparent, should actually be the rightful king, because when you murder the king, that doesn't make you the king, right? That's not really. You can take the throne, but you're not the rightful king. And so now he's realizing, great, I need to enact justice, and I desire vengeance, which gives him the choice of murdering his uncle and probably his mom too, right? Or dying in his mind. And the thing is that Hamlet is a good Catholic, and he's aware that his options have eternal consequences. And so he, in seeing that he will have to do this and that his heart isn't clean in doing this, recognizes that if he does do this thing, then he will face purgatory, which is like Jesus' jail before you go to heaven in Catholic theology. This isn't what the Bible preaches, but it's essentially like if you sin, then you're not good enough to get into heaven, even if you have faith in Jesus. And so you go to purgatory and you sweat out your sin, and once you sweat it out in that like semi-hell, then you're good enough to go to heaven after that. And so he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to have that happen to him. But then also, within Catholicism, suicide, taking your own life, murdering yourself, is the unforgivable sin. And it's a one-way ticket straight to actual hell, not just purgatory. And so he's like weighing his options. He's like, do a terrible thing here on earth or not have to do a terrible thing. And if I do that, then maybe I go to hell. But if that isn't the case, then maybe I just like, I don't suffer anymore. And maybe it's better to shuffle off this mortal coil and find out what dreams may come, like what will happen from here. And so he's literally in this place where he's wondering life or death, and he's having this conflict. And in the middle of that, he says, there's the rub. Okay, so that's where the statement is from. But why does he say there's the rub? What do we mean when we say there's the rub? Dan?
It's a concrete, but it's also a decision that has vast importance, but we don't have a simple solution.
Okay, so it's a very difficult decision, and when facing this decision, you have like a rub. Like this like weighty thing that you have to decide what to do. That's good. It causes you to vacillate and wonder, and you feel division in your heart over it. In the first service, it was suggested maybe it's like this point of friction, a thing that is hard to move past. In actuality, there is a game called bowls in England, and they play it on a bowling green. This is a picture of a bowling green, and those people are bowling. Have any of you ever been bowling? Not like this, right? Maybe some of you have. And it's a really interesting sport. So maybe you've played bocce ball. Anybody played bocce ball? That's a good beach game, right? And so in bocce ball, which is the Italian version of this, you take this ball. Is that called the bocce? I'm not a bocce ball expert. Yeah, okay, we'll call this the bocce. And you take this and you throw the bocce, and then it lands somewhere, and every other round it's like you or your opponent who gets to throw the bocce, I think. Maybe that's just in like playground fairness rules. And then you have these balls, and the goal is to throw these balls in the air and have them land and stay close to the bocce. And so if you're a firm bocce player or a good one, you're spinning the balls because you're trying to get them to land in the way. Because the deal is that as your opponent and you throw, it's creating this cluster, and you want your ball to be the nearest to the bocce. And whatever ball is closest to the bocce gets a point. And if you have more than one ball closer than your opponent's balls to the bocce, then each of those counts as a point. And so it's the same thing in the game of bowls, except they use these bowling balls, which are nothing like ours. When you see a picture of them, they look more like have you seen curling? They call that a sport in Canada, and we call it a joke in the U.S. You know, it's the one where they have like the tea kettle, and then there's like the guy on the ice with the broom, and they're like sliding the tea kettle across the ice. My apologies to any Olympic curlers in the audience today. And so they're sliding this, and they're doing that for distance. So instead of being a perfectly round ball, it's kind of like squished, but not quite as much as the curling thing, whatever that thing is called. And so it's called a what? A stone, a curling stone. Thank you. This is how much of a sports fan I am. Bocce, curling stone. So the curling stone. So it's like that. It's like a squished ball. And they take the first ball and they roll it out there. And every other round, it's your team's turn to roll it out there. And wherever that lands becomes the new center of the bowling green. And then from there, you're trying to bowl your balls towards that original ball. And whoever's ball is closest scores a point, and everyone who's closer is a point with that. Okay, so this is the game of bowling. Now, why am I telling you about bowls in England with there's the rub? We're going to get there right now. Thank you for your patience. And so there can be a rub on the bowling green. And what that means is there is an area of the pitch that has not been manicured properly or has misgrown, or there's been some sort of like a ground event and it's shifted, and so now there's like a divot or the grass is growing in a weird way, and when your bowling ball hits it, it causes the ball to go wonky. And so when you hit something in your life that's a rub, it's a thing that changes your natural course. It causes the thing that you intended to do to go wonky. In Hamlet's case, he just wanted to be a rich young adult. He was a prince. Why did my dad get killed? Why is my uncle a total jerk? Why did he kill my dad? Why did my mom betray him? This is the rub. And now I don't know whether it's better to live or die, and I should be a rich, spoiled prince, essentially is Hamlet's dilemma. It's actually a very, very contemporary play when it comes down to it, right? And so Hamlet is struggling with entering into adulthood. It's like this coming-of-age story, and his rub is exactly that. But the thing is you and I each hit rubs in our lives, places where our life is going to take a different pitch. We've set our lives in a certain course, and something hits it, and it causes us to get wonky and to run askew of what we think we're meant to do. Now, coincidentally, this bowling green is called Wookie. So if you hit a rub at Wookie, your ball will go wonky. Exactly. Steven Spielberg's written all over this sport, right? Anyways, the rub that I hope you encounter today is this. Jesus desires his disciples to live in freedom through their relationship with him. Now, when you look at that text up there, what stands out to you? To live in freedom. Now, we are celebrating a holiday this weekend where men and women sacrifice their lives through the armed services for our freedom. Is that the same freedom that this is talking about? No, that's American freedom, right? And American freedom, for better or for worse, has become about living the American dream for most people. But that's not Jesus' dream for you and I. His dream for you and I is much bigger than that. And the freedom that we're talking about is freedom in Christ. And the American dream, you're living for the American kingdom, which has become the kingdom of me and the kingdom of you, the kingdom of self, right? Where we want to be these like radical individuals who pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make life work by the grit of our teeth and the sweat of John Wayne, you know? Like this sort of a life. And yet in Christ, we don't live for this kingdom. We live for Christ's kingdom. And is Christ's kingdom eternal or temporary? It's eternal. Does it have values that are similar to the world or contradictory to the world? Is everything that you gain on earth gain in Christ? Is everything that you gain in Christ gain on earth? No. Quite the opposite, in fact, most of the time. And so Jesus desires to save us from this world, save us from our sin, save us from religion, so that we can live in freedom through our relationship with him. And we're going to encounter this in the book of Luke today. And the disciples are going to hit this rub, and the Pharisees are going to hit this rub. So let's get into this divot together. On a Sabbath, he passed through the grain fields, and his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands, and eating them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, we're going to pause here. We're going to unpack this a little bit because this suitcase, although small, is packed full, and we want to look at each piece of it together. So who can tell me when the Sabbath was enacted as a law? Okay, Ten Commandments. It existed in the Ten Commandments. This is true, right? This is like commandment number 4, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Did it exist before then? Oh, so this goes back way, way before the law to creation. When God created the universe on the seventh day, God rested. That's incredible. Can anyone tell me which day humanity was created on? The sixth day. So God created everything else, and then when he was done creating that, he created Adam and Eve. He formed them from the soil, it says, or he formed woman out of man after making him from the soil, and he breathed his life into them, and then they wake up, and then the first day of their existence after they get their mission is filled with rest with the Lord. Have they done any work? Not really. Do they know anything? Probably not. I don't think they were infants, by the way. I think that God made a mature Adam and Eve with brains and wisdom, and they knew stuff, but they didn't know by experience stuff yet. And the first real thing that they experienced then is a day of rest with their heavenly Father and Creator. I mean, let that sink in a little bit. That the first thing that God wanted to do with Adam and Eve was to spend the day with them, to relate to them, and to let them know him. That's incredible, isn't it? That was God's created purpose for humanity, first and foremost, was to be in relationship with him. And therefore, what is the heart of Sabbath? The heart of Sabbath is relationship with God, right? It's not some rules to keep. It's not just quitting work. It's for the sake of knowing God. And in that, to find renewal, restoration, wholeness, healing for your soul. And yet here, we have this interesting conflict over Sabbath. And some guys who are experts in the law are trying to enforce the tradition of men on Jesus' disciples. Now, what's ironic about this is who is actually attaining to the heart of Sabbath in this story so far? Jesus and his disciples, right? Because Jesus is God, right? He's God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so what are his disciples doing? Spending time with God on the Sabbath. And yet these confused religious people are questioning them and attacking them. Now why does this happen? How does this happen? I think it's because the Pharisees fall into the religion trap. The religion trap is this, that we create and copy religion and then use it where our relationship with Jesus is lacking. So in this case, the Pharisees, who are experts in religion, but coincidentally not experts in knowing God, don't understand the Sabbath. And because they don't understand the Sabbath, they create a bunch of rules over time so that we know how to Sabbath the right way. And so they've created, generation upon generation, traditions and layers to the Sabbath. I think of the way the Pharisees had to live, it's like a cake, and they didn't get the frosting right on the first layer, so then they put a new layer on the cake, and then that didn't look right, so then they put more frosting and a new layer, and then eventually everyone's like, yeah, that's a cake, but underneath the frosting, it's like all sorts of stuff, and in the center, there's like the good thing that was supposed to be there, but eventually they were just taking whatever they could find and piling on to make it look good. You didn't want to eat that cake, but it's what they were making everyone eat, was their traditions. And so the Pharisees, what they did is they believed that the Old Testament was the inspired word of God, that God gave that to the Jews so that they would know how to know God. But then they also elevated the historic interpretation of the Old Testament to be equally inspired to the Scriptures. And so over time, they developed the Mishnah, which has many points of clarification and many books. And they'd have all these teachers, and in order to be a Pharisee, you had to know what each teacher thought on each issue, and it was like this giant religious debate club where you would swap sides, and you would argue the points of the different rabbis over time, and you would know the right current interpretation of the law, and you would enforce that. And so in the Ten Commandments, it says to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then several times in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about the Sabbath. And the only thing that it says is, don't work on the Sabbath. That's not very much guidance, though. And if you don't have relationship with God and you're not working, what do? Okay, you go to church, then you eat lunch and you watch football, right? And sometimes if football gets in the way of church, that's cool. Because God understands. And you go to the thing that you have more relationship with, right? I mean, if we're being honest, because God can take a back seat this Sunday, because my Seahawks or my 40, whatever is on. Anyways, we're going to move on from that, because it could be the Home Shopping Network for you. I don't know. It's not just the NFL. We all have idols in our hearts. And so the Pharisees want everyone to keep the Sabbath, but they don't know how to teach people to relate to God, so instead they give them a bunch of rules for how to keep the Sabbath. And on that, when they're talking about working, they're like, listen, you can't harvest grain, and you can't make food, and then you can only take so many steps, and you can only get so far from your house, and you can't, like, shower, and you can't, there's all these can'ts, things that you can't do to keep the Sabbath. And I'm not making this up. To this day, if you have to travel on the Sabbath, and back what they did then is they would take mats from their house, and then ever so many feet, when it was going to become work, that walking, they would put a mat down from their house, and then they would get to that mat, and they would rest for a moment, like it commands on the Sabbath, and then they would go on to the next mat. And this is brilliant, right? Because if you can only take so many steps, and you eat a really big, rich meal the day before, and like, drink a lot of wine, what's going to happen to your digestive system? You know, which means you're going to be taking a lot of trips to the outhouse, because they don't have indoor plumbing then, which means that halfway through the day, you're sweating bullets, because one more trip to the bathroom and you are sinning on the Sabbath. But if there's a mat on the way and your steps reset, then you're good to go. and you're keeping the letter of the law, even though you're completely missing the point of the law. And so we all fall into this religious trap in various ways. And where our relationship with God is lacking, we invent religious rules so that we know how to follow God. There are lots of these. Christians do this, right? Like, I've had friends, they show up to church, and like, if they can't pray in tongues at that church, then they're not saved at that church. Or there's other churches where, like, if you're not baptized at that church, then you're not saved at that church. And if you don't read the right translation of the Bible, then you're not really reading the Bible, right? Or if you don't wear a necktie, you're not really the pastor. Thank the Lord we don't have that one here, right? But there are other religions too, right? Are there other religions that make rules like this? Absolutely. All of them do, right? So Buddhism has rules, and Hinduism has rules, and Islam has rules, and you know what? Atheism has rules, and secular humanism has rules, and consumerism has rules. And all of these religious systems fill the gap in our hearts where we don't have enough relationship with God to know how to live. And in our souls, because we know we need God, we attempt to fill his place with these other things and these other rules so that we're comfortable. Inside, without God, we're all existentialists grasping at meaning so that we know how to live. And so we live with superstition, and we live with humanism, and we live with hedonism, which says that we should live for the pleasure of now. Interestingly, a Jewish man named Viktor Frankl, who lived through the Holocaust and lived through a concentration camp and became a therapist and invented this system of therapy called logotherapy, or like word therapy. He says, when a person cannot find a deep source of meaning, they distract themselves in pleasure. And so the rule of hedonism is whatever makes you feel good, do it. And interestingly, I meet a lot of Christians who live that way while guided by the Holy Spirit, but ultimately please their flesh and live into the rule of hedonism, not into the reign of Christ. Well, we'll talk about the reign of Christ more later. So we fall into the religion trap when we copy and create religion and then use it where our relationship with Jesus is lacking. The story continues. Jesus answered the Pharisees. Who did the Pharisees accuse? The disciples in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, they accused Jesus, but in this story in Luke, they accused the disciples. Jesus answered them, "Have you read what David and those who were with him did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He even gave some to those who were with him. Then he," Jesus told them, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus defends the disciples, saying, if David was free of the restraints of religion, then even more so is the Son of Man. Okay, so first part, Jesus defends the disciples. I love that truth. If you believe in Jesus, he will defend you. Now you might ask, well, how come I have suffering and difficulty in my life then? Well, there's a lot of reasons why you might have suffering and difficulty in your life. This sermon is not about that. But what I want to point you to today is that often we get focused on the physical things of life, and we want Jesus to defend us from the bad life, right? Like we want like nice cars and nice clothes and nice houses and nice appliances and nice white teeth. And if we don't have those things, somehow, sometimes we feel like Jesus isn't blessing us or defending us. But Jesus is defending us in greater ways, because we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? But is it instead against what? Spiritual forces of darkness and powers and principalities that rule and reign on this earth in invisible ways that you and I, frankly, when we think about it, have a hard time comprehending, because it makes us uncomfortable, because we can't vote or legislate these things out of existence, and we can't send the army to conquer them, because they don't live physical lives, they live spiritual lives, And so we're engaged in a spiritual battle, and Jesus is defending us in that spiritual battle. It's the reason he gives you his Holy Spirit, is to empower you and equip you for that battle and this spiritual life. But not only that, do you guys know where Jesus is right now? Topeka, Kansas. No. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. So remember, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And do you know what he's doing there? He's interceding for you and I. He's speaking on our behalf to the Father. Do you know why he has to do that? Okay, because we screw up, right? We make bad choices and we rebel against God and we go our own way still. And so he intercedes for us in that moment so that instead of God seeing our brokenness, our sinfulness, our unrighteousness as believers, he sees the righteousness of Christ. But he's also there because Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is speaking blasphemy against Christ's work on the cross and does so by seeking to defame Christians even in the courts of heaven. Can you believe the audacity of that jerk? Seriously. Wow. He's got a short wick on this long life, I think. Anyways, and so Jesus is in heaven defending you as we speak. Isn't that awesome to know that? That your brother in the resurrection, Jesus Christ, has got your back and your front and your middle and your everywhere. And he knows you so well that he can do that perfectly. Anyways, so he defends the disciples as perfectly as he can defend you. And he says, if David was free from the restraints of religion, even more so is the Son of Man. And he's briefly telling this story that happens in 1 Samuel 21. So in 1 Samuel 21, Jesus is on the run from King Saul. Because King Saul has become... Did I say Jesus? Jesus is not on the run from King Saul in 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run from King Saul in 1 Samuel 21 because King Saul has become jealous of David because David has been anointed by the Lord to be king, and King Saul has lost his anointing. And so he's losing glory and fame, and he's even losing battles. But Saul is prideful and egotistical as they come, and he doesn't want to give up his reign. And so instead of, like a wise and humble, God-fearing man, relinquishing his throne and giving it to the true king, he decides, you know what I'll do? I'll just eliminate that guy. He engages in prideful, murderous thoughts and actions. And so he seeks to end David's life, but Jonathan warns David, and David and his best friends go on the run for a long time from King Saul. Now what's crazy is if God is with David and not with Saul, who will win? David. But David says, I trust God so much that I will not harm the previously anointed king because God will be with me and will appoint me at the right time. And so David flees, and he's got the clothes on his back and his best friends with him, and they didn't have time to pack, and they didn't have time to prepare, so they have no food. And now the Sabbath comes around, and they're hungry, and they're not allowed to cook, and they're not allowed to hunt. So instead, he goes to the tabernacle because the temple wasn't built yet, and he goes to the high priest and he says, I need some food, me and the men who are with me. And the priest says, I only have one food, and it's the bread of the presence. And the bread of the presence isn't something that we have anymore, but it directly correlates to how we celebrate the Lord's table together. The bread that we eat together was foreshadowed in the bread of the presence. And the bread of the presence started when the covenant with Israel and God started at Mount Sinai. And when the Israelites ratified the covenant, the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron went up the mountain and they brought these giant loaves of bread because it takes like 4 quarts of flour to make one of these loaves of bread. That's a pretty big loaf of bread. And they ate with God. And so that is called the showbread, or the bread of the presence, or literally translated, the bread of the face. Because in the Old Testament, the face of God was the symbol of God's intimacy and presence with you. And so like that famous benediction, the Lord make his face shine on you and give you peace, that's not just, would God look at you and shine his sunny light on you? It's literally, would God draw near and be intimate with you, and would you have peace through that intimacy? And so the bread of the presence was a symbol of the intimacy and blessing with God, and in order to eat from the bread of the presence, you had to be holy. You had to be ritually holy. And so the only ones who could eat the bread of the presence were the priests, and they would eat it every Sabbath as a symbol of Israel continually communing with God, even if they weren't. And so the high priest looks at David and says, "This is all I have. Have you kept yourselves from women?" Isn't that interesting? And he says, "Yes, neither me nor my men have been with women." Now, women don't make men unclean. Let's just establish that. That's not what the text is saying at all. Somehow, in the Jewish religious culture, holiness had been broken down to, are you not having premarital sex, right? Or extramarital sex. Is that the definition of holiness for God? Is he like, as long as you're not doing that, you're good in my book? No. But that's basically where it had gotten to at this point in time in the culture of Israel. And David says, no, neither the men that are with me nor myself have done that. And so he gives David four of these consecrated loaves, and David takes them out of the temple, and he and his men eat them in a cave on the run. And it's this important piece of Israel's history and a big deal. And the Pharisees would have known this. And so Jesus uses this story and says, the Lord didn't condemn David. In fact, the Lord continued to make David king and was with him. And so if David can fulfill the true reason of the Sabbath, which is to give life and therefore seek life for he and his men, even more so, I can do the same thing, because the Sabbath is not about rules. The Sabbath is about life with God. And he gives this argument to the greater. So if David, a historic king, can fulfill the law that way, then the Son of Man, who is the King of Kings, by the way, in the Jewish mindset, can even more so fulfill the Sabbath differently. And so Jesus isn't breaking the law, but he's fulfilling the heart of the law. So the Pharisees are harassing Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus is defending them. Now, this part's really important, so I want you to pay attention. In John 16:33, it says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he leaves the earth, and he promises, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you will have trouble in this world. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. As a disciple, as a believer in Christ, you will face hardship in this world. But Jesus, your defender and the overcomer of the world, is with you. Does anybody know who rules the world? Satan does. The devil does. Jesus makes this clear. He refers to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12:31. And then Paul continues this, and he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, and the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And John, in 1 John 5:19, makes a further distinction. He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. So looking at this story and thinking of the Pharisees who are persecuting Christ and his disciples, whose power are they under? Satan's power, right? It's really crazy that people who claim to be from God can actually be from Satan. Has this ever happened to you? That someone has come to you and they want to impinge on your freedom in Christ with some sort of new religion and rule, and they wouldn't see you follow Christ, they'd see you follow their way. And they'd like to hook you by the neck and take you down a road that doesn't lead to Jesus, but leads to religion. Jesus doesn't want you to follow them. He knows that you're going to face this trouble, and he's saying, I've overcome it. And these might be people from a Christian cult, right? Like somebody who claims Christ, but they have these new rules that you need to follow, and you need to go to church, and you need to witness to people, or you need to be rebaptized into this new religion, and you have to buy special underwear, etc., etc. Or maybe it's the atheist who says, hey, you need to come down to this club, and you need to volunteer your time so that everybody knows you're a good person, because that's what it takes to be a good person now, right? Is to like participate in the cult of the environment and the cult of America, and make sure that you're participating in the world in the right way, so that you're a good person. But what does Jesus actually call you to do? Well, to love God and love others, right? And then while you're doing that, to make disciples and teach those disciples to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And so if somebody's inviting you to another religion that doesn't have to do with these three things, then do you have to go? No. And if somebody's trying to take authority over your life and teach you how to be a better Christian or a different person, but they're teaching contrary to Christ, should you listen to them? No, because Jesus is your teacher, right? Not these people. And Jesus has overcome these things that these people are doing. Anyways, let's continue on with our story. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could find a charge against him. I want to pause here and we're going to unpack just a little bit more. Okay, so why does the story specify? I mean, like, it's not good to have a withered hand, right? Anybody want to sign up for withered hand? Like, we can get this hooked up after service. We can just sprinkle some withered hand dust on it, and then you could choose which side. Why does it matter that it's his right hand that's withered? In pre-Charmin culture, what does this hand do? Yeah, how about that? So when you greet people and shake their hand, which hand do you think that you use? Okay, and when you eat a meal and pass the food, which one do you think you use? Uh-huh, and when you open a door? Okay, when you wipe sweat off your forehead? When you scratch your back or your friend's back? When you do anything, which hand are you going to use? Except for that one thing. Yeah, you don't even wave at someone with it. Because if you do, you know what you're saying? Turds on you, right? Seriously, but not in a kind way. I mean, it's a big insult to like, hey, buddy. It's not good. That's a huge insult. And so this guy shows up to church, and he's got a withered right hand. What's that dude's life like? It's alone, right? Because what woman's going to have a baby with him? Because he has to hold the baby with what hand? Let alone her, right? And what job can he have? A poop smith, right? That's what he's got. That's all his life. I mean, like, literally, nobody's going to employ this guy. And so he's, like, disfellowshipped in life because of this deformity. And so there's this massive load that he's bearing. And so Jesus sees him, and how do you think Jesus feels? Compassion, care, probably an overwhelming desire to make things right, because we know that's why he came to earth. Now, interestingly, many commentators think that this guy probably only showed up to church because the Pharisees either paid him or made him do it. Because when he went there, who's going to shake his hand? And who's going to say hi? Who's going to wave to him? Nobody, right? And so even though he's a perfectly normal human being, more than likely, he's essentially disfellowshipped. The Baptists won't even offer him the right hand of fellowship, you know, because he can't receive it, at least with the right hand. And so he's there, and what are the Pharisees doing? They're looking at Jesus through the microscope. Now, the word picture used here, did anybody have siblings, older siblings, younger siblings, brothers, sisters? Okay, did this thing ever happen to you where your siblings would, like, watch you and, like, wait, and they'd, like, inspect everything you do, and then they'd, like, catch you doing the wrong thing, and sometimes they'd even provoke you into it, and then as soon as it happened, they'd be like, Mom, you wouldn't believe what my brother did. You wouldn't believe it, Mom. You got to hear this. And then they'd, like, come before the throne of Mom and Dad, and they would tell a story about you, and then the next thing you heard all of your names in a row in rapid succession, which is exactly what you thought was going to happen to your heart with a rifle at that point in time, because this person was tattling on you. And that's essentially what the Pharisees are doing. They want to tattle on Jesus to everybody. Like, they're just waiting for Jesus to make a mistake. They're not there to know Jesus and to engage with knowing God. Instead, they're there to test Jesus and to prove that he's not good enough. Now, is this how God's people should be, by the way? No, not at all. We should not be engaged in, like, so inspecting other people that we're looking to find faults in them. That's the opposite of what we should be doing. We're commanded to look for the good in life and to focus on that and to keep our mindset on it. However, if you encounter an issue in someone else and you need to deal with that, you're to look at that problem with a completely different heart. And in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you see a speck in someone's eye, make sure to take the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck from that person's eye. And right before this, he says, judge not lest you be judged, because the standard of mercy that you use towards others is the mercy that will be used back towards you. Now, is Jesus at all talking about God's mercy? Like, can you blow God's mercy by being a jerk? No, you can't. What is God's mercy based on? Your behavior or something else?
His character
and the cross, right? So he's faithful to the cross, and so he will never lack mercy for you because of Christ. So what mercy is he talking about? Oh, the culture around us. Are we building an economy of mercy and grace, or are we building a culture of judgment and condemnation? Have you noticed how judgmental and condemning the world has been getting? Who's responsible for that? Oh, we are. Because we judge without mercy, and we condemn with our mouths and our keyboards. Because we've forgotten that Jesus says, when you see a problem in someone else, the goal is not to light them a fire and laugh as the world watches them burn. Instead, the goal is restoration through love and mercy. And if you're not there, Jesus says, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself and your world. Because the mercy that you possess for others is the same mercy that they will possess for you. And so Jesus flips our world upside down. He creates a rub and causes our balls to roll wonky, because we're to live with love, not condemnation. So the Pharisees are once again way outside of the scope of God's character, right? But Jesus knows their thoughts, and he tells the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand here. And because it was a culture of honor and respect for teachers, he gets up and he stands there. Okay, so we all know what Jesus is about to do, right? What's Jesus about to do? He's going to heal the man's withered hand, right? And he's going to break the law of the Sabbath in the Pharisees' mind, which says, don't work on the Sabbath. And they consider healing work, by the way. And so we have to ask this question, does Jesus just like breaking the law? You know, is he like breaking the law? And like he's like writing punk songs in Hebrew, and he just, you know, is he anti-law? Does God live by or desire us to live by a moral code or law? And some people say no. And that perspective is called antinomianism, or against the law. And not against the law like you're doing 65 and a 20, like against the law like I oppose all laws, like kind of this anarchy concept, right? And it's this myth. Now, Jesus is not antinomian. He didn't come to abolish all laws. Jesus is not the eternal progressive that is forever trying to make everything okay in the universe by lowering the moral standard. Instead, Jesus has a higher law. In Hosea 6, 5 through 6, which completes the reading that we just started at the beginning of this sermon, Hosea speaks for the Lord, or the Lord speaks through Hosea and says, this is why I have used the prophets to cut them down, because they've been breaking the law. I have killed them with the words from my mouth, and judgment strikes like lightning. For I desire faithful love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Faithful love, not sacrifice. So the law says when you sin, what do you have to do? Make a sacrifice, right? And so the Israelites were starting to act like, well, I can do whatever in the world I want, because I can always go buy a goat or a sheep, and that can die for my sins. So it's all good. It doesn't matter what I do. God's made provision. There's grace. And so whatever I want to do is just fine. And God says, no, I don't desire sacrifice. Sacrifice is there for when you can't help, when you fall into this because you lack relationship with me. Instead, I want faithful love. Rather than burnt offerings, which is what happened to the sacrifice, I want you to have knowledge of me. Now, this knowledge of me is not like textbook knowledge. It's not like you're going to get to heaven and there's going to be like a knowledge of God quiz, and if you don't get a 70% or above, that's it, game over, you go to hell. That's not what's happening. Instead, it's this knowledge that can be built only through relationship with God. It's this knowledge that only comes by knowing him. And in knowing him, to gain knowledge of him. Do you catch that? I know you, knowledge of God. That's a statement of relationship, right? And so Jesus doesn't say that he's abolishing the law. He actually says that he comes to fulfill the law, to make the law perfect. And then he says, if you know him, he will write the law not on a tablet of stone that you wonder about and walk around with, but instead on your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. God desires faithful love. So disciples of Jesus are no longer under the law, yet via love live a code higher than the law. Because of God's love working itself out in us, we don't need the law to teach us what is right and moral. And I'm not saying that out of arrogance, because I still fail to keep the law at times, just like you do. But instead, we are called to live a higher law, the law of love, the law of grace. So then Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he told them. Okay, this is just wild to me. So in the Jewish temple, when you, or the, you know, the kind of their church, because they were dispersed, the teacher would sit down in front of everybody like this, and then like roll out the scroll and read from the scroll and teach and comment on it. And so Jesus is in the position of teaching when this is all happening. And then he asks this bombshell question because he knows their hearts. And it seems like a rhetorical question, right? I mean, the answer is totally obvious. Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath, to take a life or destroy it? But what's the obvious answer? Oh, it's lawful to do good, not to do evil on the Sabbath. It's lawful to save a life rather than destroy it. Everyone knows, and the Pharisees know that they're beaten. But then it says, after looking around at them all. It's pretty intense, right? Just making eye contact with all of the people who don't know it. Now, do you think Jesus was giving them the stink eye? Or do you think Jesus was looking at them like, are you getting this? Are you hearing what's happening? Can you embrace what I'm about to do because it is actually of God's law and not of your tradition, O men who claim to know God? And then he tells the man from this seated position, not with a shout, not with this need of power, stretch out your hand. And the man does, and his hand was restored. Well, what do you think? How? Can you imagine? I mean, this... Have you seen someone with a shriveled hand? Man, I used to work with this kid whose name I can't mention due to HIPAA laws, but he was this young African-American man. He was 15 years old, and behind his back they called him Club and Chicken Wing. And he lived in an inpatient psychological facility, and when he was 2 years old in the projects, he got a hold of his uncle's seizure medication, took four of them, started to have a seizure, fell out of a window, had a stroke, while falling two stories to the ground. They saved his life, but it altered his physical development so that the right side of his body didn't develop all the way, and all of his growth hormone went to the left side of his body. So on this side, he had it looked like a chicken wing. I mean, it was like an eight-year-old's arm with a hand that didn't work right. On this side, man, he could have taken John Henry, right? I mean, he was just huge. It was like a leg for an arm, and I don't even know what for a leg. And I did not see this happen, but when he first came and didn't know how to manage his anger, it was said that he could knock a large man out with one punch without trying. I can't imagine this hand stretching out and becoming equal to this hand, right? This is a crazy sort of miracle. This does not happen in biology. Like even chameleons can regrow pieces of their body, right? Or that's salamanders. I'm not an expert in biology anymore, apparently. Salamanders, so they like lose a tail or an arm and it like grows back, but it has to grow back. This is like, and there it is. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees, check out their response. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. Man, they're not getting it, are they? So just in terms of order of the book, because I want us to understand the Gospel of Luke as we're going through it, we just finished three conflicts in a row with the Pharisees. And at the beginning of the last conflict, I said, we don't know the Pharisees' heart. And we kind of need to give them the benefit of the doubt and assume that they're really curious about Jesus' disciples. But at this point in time, we know their heart, don't we? And Jesus knows their heart. And they're not seeking to know God, they're seeking to be in control and have power. And there's going to be increasing conflict between them and Jesus. And Jesus more and more is going to be speaking about living into his kingdom instead of the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of the Pharisees. And so in this story, Jesus not only claims to have authority to redefine the Sabbath, he demonstrates that authority. He demonstrates that he has the authority to redefine even the Sabbath that was started at creation, right? And he clarifies that the Sabbath is for life. It's not for rules. It's for life. Because the law of God was meant to lead us to life, not bring us to a place where we wish we were dead because it's so hard to keep. And Jesus clarifies that. Because Jesus desires his disciples to live in freedom through their relationship with him. That's the heart of this. Jesus desires his disciples to live in freedom through their relationship with him. So for Hamlet, his rub was fear of purgatory and hell and of the choice that he had to make on earth. That's what was causing his ball to go wonky in his soul. What causes you to go wonky? Is it the religion of you? Do you see something on TV or in a magazine and you have to buy it? Are you walking through Costco and you have a sample and all of a sudden your budget and your grocery shopping list goes out the window because you're driven by your fleshly desires for life and you live a religion of self? That's the religion that America offers you, by the way, right now. It's what you're told over and over again. Or do you relive the religion of someone else, some pastor, some family member, maybe even of your own fake version of God? And it's ironed a wrinkle into your soul so that you stumble over this God that hates you, who you have to please but never will, because you'll never be perfect. Or do you struggle with a religion of works, needing to be justified by your own sense of fulfilling right and wrong so that you can have confidence in yourself because of what you've done? As if that's why you should have confidence ever? Or is the rub that you found freedom? And every time the world hooks you, and every time religion hooks you, your ball hits the pitch of Christ, and you go in the way that seems so wrong to the world, but is so right eternally. Are you free to live in freedom through your relationship with Jesus? And if you're not, will you hear him calling you today and saying, "Who's the sun sets free? Is free indeed. Will you live as a child of God?" I'm going to pray, and if you feel the Spirit tugging at you to repent of a broken religion, the way of the world, the team's going to be up here, and we'd love to pray with you. Or if there's something else going on in your life that you'd like us to pray for you about, please come and join us. And if not, celebrate in Christ as we sing this last song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the relationship that you offer us through Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to comprehend the fullness of your love so that we would live in the freedom that your love alone can bring. We pray, God, that the fruit of this love would become evident in our lives. I ask, Father, for those who are struggling with this, who struggle to follow a Jesus who makes them free, would you help them find wholeness in them so they're comfortable living in Christ and don't need to live in some other broken thing that will only hold them back from your life in them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
A song together.
Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let the rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. you're not too